We're going to continue our reading from Saturday morning in Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 34. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 34. We've been, just before this passage that we're going to read, we've heard Peter proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus has just begun to teach them that he must suffer, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 34, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
The first of these two talks had a life-changing end to it. No, not my quick departure for hospital, that wasn't it. I'm sorry about that if it alarmed any of you. I'm okay now. But the challenge of who do you really think Jesus is? Look back at the notes on page 16 and see what you wrote in answer to the question, who is Jesus? It's not enough just to use a title, Christ, Saviour, Lord. You have to fill out what kind of Christ, what kind of Saviour, what kind of Lord. He's the one who died and rose again. He's the Son of Man who rules the universe and will bring the resurrection into effect, the judgment of the living and the dead. But it's also not only about who he is, but who he is to me. And so he is my Saviour, my Lord. That's the kind of comments that you should have been writing come last Saturday morning. Mission-minded is about evangelism. Evangelism is a public announcement. Evangelism is a public announcement about some important news, the kind of important news that changes the future, even in its announcing. And mission-minded is about evangelism. Our announcement is that Jesus is the Christ, who was to come to die for the sins of the whole world and to rise again, to be crowned as King in God. That is of astonishingly important news, the kind of news that changes everything in your future. For Jesus now rules the universe, and by his death, he brings forgiveness to those who repent. And by his resurrection, he brings the kingdom and judgment of the world, for he is the judge of the living and the dead. It's an announcement that changes everything, even in the activity of making the announcement. For as people hear this news, the word of God changes them, bringing them to repentance, bringing them forgiveness, bringing them new life, bringing them out of hell into heaven, bringing them into the kingdom of God. And that announcement is on Christians' lips. It's in our mouth. We frail humans that we are, we speak God's word in all its power. And as we speak, the great miracle of regeneration takes place in those who believe. For when the announcement is believed, the whole future of the believer is changed. So as we make the announcement, we seek to reason with people, to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus laid down his life, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God, that Jesus rose from the dead, commencing the judgment of the world and bringing forgiveness and new life. And so we pray to God for the change in the heart of the hearer as we announce the great news of Jesus, and we appeal to people to be reconciled to God, repent towards God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said of his ministry to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that his death has paid for your sin. His resurrection will bring you eternal life. That is, that's the response that's required of any who would want salvation in the name of Jesus. Repentance and faith. You can't preach and proclaim or announce the gospel of Jesus without seeking the response. For to acknowledge the truth of the gospel, to believe the message of the gospel and do nothing about it, is to deny that it is true. So on Saturday morning, after explaining the message of Jesus Christ, I led in prayer. I led in prayer that we may all respond to the message we say that we believe. That we may all respond to the message in a way that is appropriate to the message. We're all born as the children of Adam, all in rebellion against God, all deserving the death sentence that is rightly coming upon us. To hear the gospel message and do nothing is to leave us in our sin, facing certain judgment and very sadly hell. That way lies to insanity, perverse, rebellious insanity. Unless you didn't hear, unless you haven't understood the gospel and not understood the meaning of the words or the import of what they're promising, both positively in terms of forgiveness and negatively in terms of judgment. Maybe you didn't understand what was being said. Maybe the announcer, the evangelist, has not made the point clear enough and you don't see the consequence of ignoring this message. But if you understand this message and you ignore it, you're saying untrue. Or you're saying, I'm mad. So on Saturday, I asked you, who do you think Jesus is? It's the fundamental question of belief. Did I presume most of you who have come because you say, actually, he is the Lord. But it's more than, is he the Lord? It's really a question of whether he is your Lord. Whether you can honestly claim he is my Lord, my Saviour, for I trust him, my Master, for I obey him. So what is the required response of the Christ, of the Lord? And this is where we left it on Saturday in Mark 8:34, where he spells out his required response. Jesus says, calling the crowd, Jesus said to him with his disciples, Jesus said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's not just the chosen disciples, it's not just the crowd, it's for anyone. And the requirement is to deny yourself, take up the cross, follow me. And verse 35 explains Jesus' requirement further. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In the vernacular Australian language, Jesus is saying, if you want to meet my disciple, drop dead. You can only find life by losing it. You can only be my disciple if you're no longer running your own life, your own way. You want to hang on to your life, to your dreams, your aspirations, your ambitions, your hopes. You want to hang on to yourself. Then you will in due time lose your life. You will come before the judge of all the world in your own name and in your own sinfulness, accused by Satan, censored by the Lord, and condemned by the judge. But, on the other hand, if you lose your life now, lose your life for Christ's sake, deny yourself, take up the cross, follow him, lose your life for the gospel's sake, declaring life and salvation to all the nations of the world, if you lose your life for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake, you will save it. You say, you believe Jesus Christ is Lord and who died and rose. You say that Jesus Christ is my Christ. That's what you've written on page 16, 17 there, is it? Well, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The real value of something can be judged only from the practical experience of results and not the profession of the lips. Come on, show me your faith. that you claim you have. Show me your repentance that you claim to have made. Show me your life that you now say is lived for Jesus. For if you're continuing in life's normal path with a kind of Jesus element on the side, you know, you play tennis on Saturday mornings and go to church Sunday mornings, you haven't understood Jesus at all. He requires total commitment. And it's only in your total commitment that we can see your belief. For belief without works is what James called dead faith. It's in chapter 2 of James. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have good works? Can that faith save him?" And he goes on, little faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It is not faith. It is non-existent faith. Later, verse 18, he says, some will say, "You have faith, I have works." Show me your faith. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works dead. See, James 2 is about real faith, the genuine thing. Real faith changes everything. Real faith changes the way you live. Real faith can be seen in the way you live. Real faith trusts Jesus as Lord and so lives his way, not our way. That leads us to make decisions that are contrary to the world, that are contrary to our parents' expectations, that are contrary to our friends' choices. There is a certain expression of real faith in the fact that you're here this weekend. Don't hear me rassing on you, I'm not. You know, on a weekend like this, it's just been beautiful weather, hasn't it? And you just look across the road at the thousands and thousands of Australians who are living for the pleasures of this flesh, and what are you doing? Bunch of weirdos here, studying the Bible all weekend, living on this context, meeting strangers, hearing about Jesus, listening to long talks. You're mad. Your great learning has made you mad, said the governor to the Apostle Paul. No, this is not madness. This is sanity. That's the problem the world does not understand. Decisions that in the world's terms are mad, even extremists, they're bordering on corrupt and dangerous because they are so fanatical. That is what Jesus requires. Giving your whole life, your education. But I've got my degrees. Bully for you, so has everybody. No big deal. But I've got my career. Well, you shouldn't have one. Christians only have jobs, not careers. Don't be so self-centred. But I've got my nationality. I've got my passport. So have I, to heaven. Isn't that a better one? You're giving up your comfort, you give up your wealth, you give up your marriage, you give it all over to Jesus, is seen as religious extremism. And religious extremism is today's taboo, is today's abomination, is today's anathema. But only extremists change the world. Conformists never change anything but their underwear. You actually have to be passionately believing and giving yourself to something if you want to make a difference in this world. If you want to win the world for Christ, you must be a zealot for good works. But why would you do such a thing? Why? Why would you give up yourself, abandon your life for Jesus and for world evangelism? The reason I've already outlined, it's because it's true, that's why. Jesus is God become man, the Saviour and Lord of the world. He is the Christ who died and rose again. Of course it's true. Jesus accepted the title of Christ and then did two things. One, He explained the meaning of the term Christ, the one who suffers and rises in glory. And two, he explained the requirements of following the Christ. To deny yourself, take up the cross, follow him. It was the simple logic that Jesus used of the truth of who he is. If he is the Christ and the Lord, then this is what he's come to do, and this is what is required of you. But Jesus gives some other reasons for taking such a radical step. More than just the truth, which is sufficient, I believe, but there's more. The more reasons for giving your whole life to him and to the salvation of mankind at whatever cost it may be to you. Three reasons, really, and they all hang together. Firstly, verse 36, there is the practical issue of profit and loss. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Well, here's at this point that I love the famous Tolstoy story entitled How Much Land Does a Man Need? It's a great story. Please read the original. I'll give you a couple of paragraphs out of Wikipedia. It's the quickest way I could summarise it. And it's not altogether wrong. Read the original. For a sum of about 1,000 rubles, a certain man could walk around as large an area as he wanted, starting at daybreak, marking his route with a spade all along the way around, and if he returns to the starting point by sunset that day, all the land in his route enclosed will be his. But if he doesn't reach his starting point, he loses his money and he gets nothing. The main character of the story stays out as late as possible that day, marking out the land until just before the sun sets. Towards the end, he realises that he's a bit too far away from the starting point and he runs back as fast as he can. He finally arrives at the starting point just as the sun sets. The sellers cheer his good fortune, but exhausted from the run, he drops dead. Yeah. His servant buries him in the ordinary grave, only 6 foot long, thus answering the question posed by the title of the story, how much land does a man need? And the answer is 6 foot by 2. Read the original. It's a powerful story. It's one of the greatest short stories ever written. Here's the question for us, friends. What does it profit us to gain everything and lose the one thing that really matters? The one thing you need to have everything or to have anything, your very soul. The word soul means life, your life. Then you have nothing. Nothing but a coffin and a grave. Nothing but a coffin put into a crematorium flue to have your ashes into nothingness. Over the years, I have seen the sad and insane stories of what people have forfeited, how they've forfeited their soul for things that were of no consequence at all. The girl in the bed, the promotion at the office, the lowering of the golf handicap, the three-bedroom house in suburbia, the boyfriend who didn't serve Jesus, the alcohol, the drugs, the list goes on and on and on, and they are all so silly. What profit is there in gaining what you want at the cost of your soul? I know the bloke who knew the truth of Jesus, but the girl of his dreams had finally said yes to him. So he walked away from the gospel, for she would have nothing of that. Only, of course, to have her drop him a month later. But how then do you go back to Jesus as your second best, a default option, when you don't get what you want? Or the girl who would sit outside the bar in his ute as his mates would bring out a beer to her from time to time, as she would wait and wait for him to come when he felt like it. She knew the truth of the gospel. I know she did. We talked about it many times. She knew that he was no good, that there was no future in him. And yet she hoped. She longed, she loved his affection when he could be bothered giving it to her. And you shake your head and you wonder, what hold has he upon her over her that she would trade her very soul for such a man as that. But most people, it's not so extreme and obvious in its stupidity. For most people, it's the acceptable and highly approved pursuit of the career that, like the thorns of the third soil in the parable of Jesus on the sower, slowly choke the word of God. They start off keen and active, involved in all kinds of Christian activity, going to camps, being at mid-year conferences, learning two ways to live, being at mission-minded, teaching Sunday school, running youth groups. But the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life slowly choke the person, and they are unfruitful. It's not just the high flyers with their overseas appointments and their professional conferences that see them surfing in Hawaii and skiing in Aspen and trekking in Nepal, their kids in a good private school, their divorce being settled by the lawyers while they enjoy the exploits of their next paramour. It's your average Australian whose career takes over their life. The weekends, the weekend business trips, the weekend work that you need to do make church attendance difficult, let alone ministering each week in Sunday school or youth groups, just impossible. I cease to become an active partner in the gospel and become just a member of the church, slowly becoming just one of the people who sit on the pews when I make it, a default position when there's nothing else on for the weekend. And my friends become few and my Christian friends become non-existent. And the mortgage requires more and more income. And so, well, if both of us work together, we can afford a house that's big enough to have the children in a marriage that has no time for children. Australia has the largest houses for per capita for people in the world. That's astonishing, isn't it? Huge houses with nobody in them. The divided life, my friends, is an unlivable life. And so we give into the immediate and stop proclaiming the gospel or living for Christ. All the time, my identity, ever so silently, from being a Christian to being an engineer or a lawyer or an accountant to being a manager, to being a director, a company director, as I climb the ladder up to nowhere. What does it profit to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? What is it in your life that is so valuable to you that you will not give it up in return for the one who gave up heaven for you and went to hell for you? But you have something more valuable that you will not let go of? What price do you put upon your own life? The second argument Jesus uses is verse 37 and explains the first with a rhetorical question that drives the point home in a commercial transaction question of giving in return. Verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? The question should require no answer. The answer should be obvious to us all. What can a man give in return for his soul? The answer is nothing. You can't give anything in return for your soul. It is priceless. It is beyond anything you could possibly ever own or have or be. It's where there is no point. That's why there's no point in gaining the whole world and forfeiting your soul, for there's nothing as valuable as your soul. Psalm 49. Turn back to Psalm 49 for a moment or two. The psalmist is asking the question, why should he fear wealthy people? He says in verse 6, Psalm 49, and look down there about verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The rich will die, the poor will die, and in the end we're all like animals, just dead, the psalmist puts it. See, here's the rich man's problem. Jesus spelt it out when he came across the rich young ruler who could not, or rather would not, give up his wealth to follow Jesus. How hard it is, says Jesus, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And the disciples gave this incredible response. They said, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" They assumed that the rich, of all people, would have eternal life. They've had everything else, they'll have eternal life as well. But we're never rich enough to ransom our soul from the inevitable grave. Psalm 49, they should have known it. We can't give anything to the return for another person's soul. You can't ransom another person out of hell, and you can't ransom yourself out of it either. What can you give in return for your soul? The answer is nothing. But both the psalmist and Jesus have the answer. For notice how the psalmist goes on to say in verse 15, is it 15? "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." No man is rich enough to pay the ransom price and avoid the grave. Not Mr. Packer, not Mr. Gates, not me, whoever you want to mention, but God. God will do it. God is rich enough. God will ransom my soul from the grave. And Jesus? Jesus looked at the disciples after they'd said their silly thing about the rich man and so on, and he said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Indeed, more than possible, for Jesus also goes on to say of himself, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Oh yes, with God it is possible. For God's Son could and did pay the price that none of us could afford. For God's Son could and did give his life as a ransom for another, and not simply for another, but for the sins of the whole world. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For there's nothing in all the world, in all his riches, that he will ever be able to give in his return for his life. But God, in Jesus, has done it for us. My friends, nobody ever thinks they're rich. All of us know somebody who's richer than us. And so as long as there's somebody richer than us, we're not really rich, are we? But in Australia, even the poor are rich. We have the second highest median income in the world. And we've had decades of continued economic growth in this land. And it's seen in almost every aspect of our materialistic life. The cars that we drive today are better than the Rolls Royces our parents' generation could only dream of owning. The cars, the travel, the tourism that we do, the aeroplanes that whiz us around the world at seemingly relatively low costs, the computers that we have in our pockets and we just know everything about the universe because it's all within two presses of... It's just an incredible world of wealth that we live in. The cameras, the education. You don't get any richer than this nation, than we are. That we here this morning, rich Australian Christians, is a miracle. Because it is impossible for man, for people as rich young rulers like you and me, excuse me, I'm still young, for as many rich young rulers as here, it's impossible for us to be in the kingdom of heaven. That's why I say it's a miracle. It's a 300 or 400 miracle that we have here. God is at work, for nothing else could explain how there could be so many rich young rulers sitting in one hall on any time who acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. This is the work of God. This is the hand of God at work in this world. This is what is impossible, but all things are possible with God. But are you a Christian? Have you accepted Jesus Christ and as your Lord and as your ransom from the grave? As I told you on Saturday, that means saying no to self. Take up the cross. Follow him, the suffering servant who lays down his life so that other people might be saved. See, you can't go on living your own life if you're following the man who's laying down his life that others be saved. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You ask the question, what would Jesus do? One, he wouldn't wear a little band around his wrist with WWJD on it. We know what Jesus would do. We don't have to ask the question. What Jesus would do is go into the world to save sinners. That's what he would do because that's what he did. He could have done anything, but what did he do? He went into the world to save sinners by his death. And we are to take up our cross and follow him to save sinners by our death. Not as a ransom for their life. That can't be done by us. But in preaching the gospel, we share in the problem of the cross and the shame that comes with it. That we here in rich young rulers is just a marvellous hand of God, but are we really the Christians? As I told you on Saturday, what it requires, have you? Do you? Are you? Jesus' third argument as to for why we should give him all and give to the gospel everything follows from the first two. It's the shame now and then in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Are you going to take up that cross? Are you going to follow him? Are you willing to share the shame and rejection of this world? The ridicule, the laughter, the put down, the lack of promotion, the persecution and the prosecution that will happen for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. The other day I was talking to a lovely Christian teacher who went to a Teachers' Federation meeting. There were 300 teachers at the meeting, and each was given a sign to hold up, a sign advocating abortion on demand. 300 teachers and colleagues being photographed, demanding abortion on demand. And my friend couldn't do it. She refused to take hold of such a sign. She refused to hold it up. She refused to be photographed with the others. How much shame, how much criticism, how much rejection are you willing to accept in order to be one person out of 300 peers, to be that one who will stand up for Jesus against the rest of the world, against all the feelings of your colleagues and your peers? She did it on the subject of just abortion, but what about standing up for Jesus? What about speaking out about your belief in him at work or at uni or in the social media or in your family? Tomorrow when you go back to work or uni, you know what they're going to say. Did you have a good weekend? That's what they say. Everyone says that. You ask them, they ask you. Yeah. What was your weekend about? What did you do on the weekend? Are you going to tell them the truth? Or are you too ashamed? Are you going to say, I went to a conference about giving my life to Jesus Christ and how important it is, I've got to explain it to everybody else, especially my work colleagues. Would you like to read the Bible with me? Are you going to tell the truth? Or are you going to say, oh, I saw a replay of the football game and I won't say who won, just because there might be some fanatics here. Is that what you're going to say? Oh, I had a lovely time. Yeah, I had pizzas on Sunday night in front of the television. I went down the beach at the end. What are you going to say? Are you too ashamed to say that you spent time reading the Bible and hearing about Jesus? Rest assured, if you're not willing to stand up for him, he will not stand up for you when it really counts on that last day. You see, mission-minded is asking a bigger question. We are so wealthy, so many rich young rulers. Are you ready now to give up your riches? Oh, I don't mean your bank account, that's a nothing. That's really, your riches are your education, your career, your home, your Australian citizenship. Are you willing to give up all for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of world evangelism? As Simon has brought to us this incredible challenge, hasn't he? It goes right down to your marriage. For remember, Jesus said, if you do not hate your own family, your mother, your father, if you do not hate your own family, your own self, you cannot be my disciple. Even something as important to us, as godly, as Christian, as biblical as your marriage needs to come under the question mark as to what you are really living for. A boy growing up in the Sudan or Ethiopia or a little girl in Malaysia or Tonga cannot but dream of what we have as Australians and what we take for granted. And remember Jesus' words, to those who are given much, much will be required. There's hardly anybody in the history of mankind or around the world today who has got as much as you have. Why has God given it to you? Not for your self-indulgent pleasure, but for your sacrifice of it all for the salvation of others and the glory of his name. That's why you've been given it. All Christians have to give up their lives to make Jesus known. What about giving up what matters most to you? Especially your work. To spend the rest of your life full time being paid by others' generosity to make Jesus known. So here is Jesus' call to anyone. Me, that's. It's a call to total commitment that is logical for the Christ to make. For if he is the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who dies and rises again and rules the universe, coming again to judge the world, if he is the Christ, then nothing else would be right to ask of but everything. You wrote down on Saturday morning that you believe it. Well, I don't know what you wrote. God does. You do. The sticky beak next to you does. You may call him my Lord, my God, for you have faith in him. Well done. The devils believe and shudder, for their belief is a real belief. You talk. Now it's time to put your life where your mouth is. You're not junior teenagers anymore. You're not children anymore. You're now making your life's decisions. It's now time to put your life where your mouth is. Anybody can sing Christian songs. That's a nothing. Jermaine Greer, Richard Dawkins, they like singing Christmas carols. They're both fierce atheists. Anybody can sing Christian songs. Even a parrot can be taught to say Jesus is Lord. But what are you going to do with the rest of your life? The life that is his life, that he has bought with the price of his own blood. What are you going to do with the rest of his life that he has given to you? Mission Minded is about evangelism. The world needs evangelists, men and women, but especially men. Another day we'll deal with it. A couple of weeks' time, I'm making a thing for Priscilla and Aquila on recruiting women into ministry. Track that down, girls, and let's see what comes up on that. It's Priscilla and Aquila Ministries, and you can get download that. But to this morning, let me tell you, men. God needs men to be out preaching the gospel and leading the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your phobia about commitment is stupid. Get rid of it. Be a man, man up, make decisions, put your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And stop faffing around. God needs men and women. God wants men and women. God converts men and women. God regenerates men and women. God, for his own strange reason, has chosen a room full of rich men that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ may go out. Will you give up your lives, your education, your wealth, your youth, your everything for Jesus and the gospel's sake? It's a what of you moment that Mission Minded is about. You don't have to answer me for lots of reasons. One, it's between you and Jesus. You're not answerable to me. For another reason, you don't have to answer me because I'll know without your answering me, because your answer will be seen in the rest of your life, in the works that you do or the works that you don't. That's your true answer, not the one that you've written on that page. It's what you do from here. Now, that's the answer that Jesus knows when he comes to judge the living and the dead. And he will say to some, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Will that be you? Or depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Will that be you? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this generation, I will be ashamed of when the Son of Man comes in his glory with the holy angels. Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? I'll know your answer by the way you deny yourself, take up the cross and follow him. I'll see your faith in the way that you give up your life for his sake and the gospel's. That's where I'll see your faith. But that's where we'll all see it. And that's where it'll become totally apparent to everybody. When Jesus returns and finds you, may he find you with ever greater confidence and trust in his redeeming love and ransoming work, that you may stand on that last day with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything that you have given to us, for this wonderful land in which we live, with all the wonders of your creation given to us in such prodigal generosity. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the riches you've given to us, for the peaceful nation that we live in, for the just and fair nation that we live in, without war, without rumours of war even. We thank you, Father, for the education that is available to each and any one of us in this land, the terrific opportunities we have to make real advancement in all the accomplishments of humanity on this earth. We thank you, Father, for the freedoms you give to us as Australian citizens, as people with permanent residences, those who are here studying overseas even. We thank you for the riches and the benefits you give to us. But Father, these are nothing in comparison with that great gift you've given to us in the person of your Son, that he should love us so much, that you should love us so much. We sinful wretches that we are, we children of Adam that we are, that you should love us so much as to send your Son into this world. And not only to come into this world, but to come as your Son, your Christ, your Saviour, to come and save us by his own death. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that he was faithful to you, faithful even unto death, even the shameful death of the cross, that he should bear the shame of sin, that he should bear the sin of the world, that he should bear the death sentence that we deserved. Father in heaven, we thank you that you made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become your righteousness, that he who was righteous might die for us, the unrighteous, to bring us to you. Heavenly Father, it's beyond our comprehension that you would be so gracious and so generous. And we thank you, Father, for letting us know about this in the gospel. Thank you for those who shared it with us, our parents, our Sunday school teachers, our youth group leaders, our friends at school, our minister at church. Whoever it is, we thank you, Father, for their part in our life, their willingness to teach us, their willingness to make it known to us. And we thank you, Father, that you sent your Spirit to bring us new life, that as we hear the gospel, we would believe it and turn back to you. We thank you, Father, for this. For without this, we would never have happened. We who are rich might enter through the eye of the needle, that we might enter into your kingdom. Heavenly Father, this miracle of rebirth for people so privileged as ourselves. Father, we thank you and praise you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us. Help us to understand it, to understand the implications of it, to understand how we can use the great gifts and abilities, the wealth and the opportunities that we have to take the message of salvation to the ends of the world, to the ends of our nation, that the millions who haven't heard about you, even here in this nation, might hear about you because of us. Heavenly Father, take away the temptations of the evil one from us. Take away those temptations away from the cross, those temptations to make bread, those temptations to be popular, those temptations. Take away from us, Father, those temptations that are all around us. For it is so easy for us, Father, to give in to the pleasures of this world, to the treasures of this world, to the distractions of this world, so that our hearts are divided. Oh, Father, we know that we cannot serve God and money, but money comes to us in so many forms that are so attractive, for the evil one is so subtle and deceptive. Give to us a pure heart, an undivided heart, please, Father, that we might serve you, that we might seek your kingdom and your righteousness and trust you with everything else. And help us, Father, at the point of decision we're at, as the rich young rulers of Sydney, of Australia, as we see and feel and hear this challenge to give up the things of this world and to turn aside, to take up the study of your word seriously, to prepare ourselves for a lifetime of service. Please, Father, send your Spirit amongst us, that we will not be divided in our hearts, but undivided in our devotion to Jesus, and that we would give ourselves wholly to the service of him and his gospel. We ask all this in his blessed name. Amen.